We turn once again to Luke chapter 3 as we continue our study in this gospel. Every Lord's Day morning, taking the following passage. I was contacted this past week, as I've mentioned to some of you, for an interview. It's taking place over email. She's sending me a growing list of questions, which I'm going to have to pare down for the sake of time. But one of those questions was, how do you determine what subjects you're going to preach on? That's an easy one, because I don't have to spend any time at all trying to figure out what I'm going to preach on the next Sunday, because it's just the next passage. And here we are at the next passage. Verse 15 of Luke chapter 3. Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. And when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Father, we are so grateful to you because you are well pleased with your Son. That means that everything Jesus was intended to accomplish, he has accomplished. And because you are well pleased with your Son, Father, the door of salvation has been opened to us. And we are grateful. Open your word to us now, we ask, in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, according to Luke, the gospel of Jesus Christ begins with the ministry of John the Baptist. John was so famous that some people wondered whether he might be the Messiah. They were all waiting for this Savior whom God had promised to send. When would he come? Who would he be? When John arrives on the scene, he was the best candidate anyone had ever seen. Speculation was rampant. Could it be? Was it possible? Had God finally sent his Messiah? Has God finally come now to redeem his people? And if they had studied the scriptures more carefully, they would have realized that someone else had to come first. And that John had no forerunner. He was the forerunner. But still, we can understand why we read in verse 15 that the people were in a state of expectation. And all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Well, John, of course, was not the Christ. So as soon as he heard people starting to say that he was, he had to put a stop to that very quickly. And so we read in verse 16, "And Verse 17, that John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." John is at the height of his popularity, the most successful preacher in Israel. People were flocking to him in the desert. But John would hear none of this talk about him being the Messiah. He cared nothing for the opinions of men. The only thing that mattered to John was the purpose for which he had come into the wilderness, and that was to point people to the actual Messiah, to Jesus. And this is, of course, the hallmark of authentic Christianity, isn't it? To exalt the person and work of Jesus. That wasn't just John's task, that's our task. And it is a glorious task. What a privilege it is to point people to the Savior. J.C. Ryle wrote that a faithful preacher will never allow anything to be credited to him or his office which belongs to his divine master. To commend Christ dying and rising again for the ungodly, to make known Christ's love and power to save sinners, this will be the main object of his ministry. He will be content that his own name be forgotten, so long as Christ crucified is exalted. The whole direction of a truly Christian life is to make more of Jesus, less of ourselves. John is a perfect example. His calling was to prepare the way for the coming of Christ, to prepare the people for the coming of Christ. Once he had done that, John all but disappears from the scene. From this point forward, John will decrease so that Jesus can increase to the glory of God. However, people still want to know what happened to John, so Luke briefly tells the rest of the story in verses 18 to 20. When Herod, the tetrarch, was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now, we know there's more to the story than that. And Luke clearly knew more about John's ministry than that. But Luke's point is not to focus on John, but Jesus. And so he's telling us only enough to point us back to Christ. And we also learn how costly it can be to live for Christ. John's a godly man who faithfully proclaimed God's word and was not afraid to do so even in the most dire of circumstances. He was not afraid even to confront the most powerful men of his time. Herod had divorced his wife in order to marry his sister-in-law, ruining two marriages and committing adultery in the process. He was a wicked man, and John said so. And then for the crime of telling Herod that he needed to repent, John was thrown into prison and, of course, as we know, eventually murdered. Luke will come back to that in chapter 9. Yet this was God's plan for John's life. Like the rest of the men who prophesied the coming of Christ, he was called to suffer persecution for the sake of God's name. And we can see God working out his purposes in all of this. John must decrease because Jesus must increase. And the way God does that in his sovereign plan and providence is to have Herod execute John. not a more thorough way of moving John off the stage of history. John had accomplished what he had come to accomplish, and God was through with John. John ministered just as long as God wanted him to, and then God took him. The same is true for you and I. We will walk this earth just as long as God determines we should, and then he will take us. And it's nothing to be frightened of. For the follower of Jesus Christ, for the lover of God, that's a glorious thing to look forward to. I'm going to be with my Savior. Well, people who proclaim Christ are often called to suffer. Sometimes our only reward in this life is to be rejected, as John was, but we will have God's blessing in the end, and that's really all that matters. Jesus has promised to honor those who honor him, and that was certainly true of John. The way that John the Baptist honored Jesus was by telling people how great Jesus is. The people wanted to talk about how great John was. John didn't want to hear that at all. John wanted to deflect that attention from himself to Jesus, and that ought to be the case for every one of us. John responds by declaring the one true Christ to be much greater than he is. And in this passage that we're looking at this morning, we're seeing that greatness set forth in several different ways. We see first that Jesus is greater than John because he is more worthy than John. We also see that Jesus is greater than John because he will perform a greater baptism than John. And we see that Jesus is greater than John because he is a greater being than John, since he is the only Son of God. John makes his argument for the superiority of Christ by way of comparison. He says to the people, look, you think you're impressed with me, but wait till you see this guy. You haven't seen anything yet. When you see Jesus, then you will know what true greatness really is. The way John said this, of course, is familiar to many. As for me, verse 16, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We'll see some of the mighty things that Christ does in a moment, but consider the worthiness of his person first. Jesus is greater than John because he is more worthy than John. Jesus deserves such great honor that John does not consider himself worthy even to untie his sandals. Now, in those days, it was customary for students to follow their teachers around. There were no school buildings, there were no classrooms. All education was taking place outdoors. And if you were one who was following a rabbi, like the disciples followed Jesus, you'd walk around. You'd find a nice tree to sit under, and you'd have class. And the students generally didn't pay any kind of tuition, but they did show their teachers their devotion by performing menial acts of service. A great teacher hardly had to lift a finger. His students did everything for him, except untie his sandals. According to one ancient rabbi, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of his sandal thong. That would be going too far. for this rabbi, for all the rabbis there in the first century, that was expecting too much. Unlacing someone's sandals was considered to be so degrading that not even a teacher's students could be expected to do it. This, by the way, should tell us something about what happens at the other end of Jesus' ministry. If unlacing a sandal was considered to be degrading, how about washing someone's feet? But John says, I'm not even worthy to unlace his sandals. I'm not even worthy to perform the most menial and degrading task. That's how unworthy I am. By comparison, he was not just the lowest of the low. He was lower. The people wondered whether John might be the Christ, but John told them he didn't even deserve to be Jesus' slave. John said this to show the superiority of Jesus, who was the worthiest of men, so worthy of honor and worship that even John, whom Jesus himself called the greatest who have been born to women, even this one was unworthy to untie his sandals. How amazing is it then that you and I are called to be the servants of Christ? We are not worthy to serve him. We are made worthy only by the grace of God. Therefore, everything that we do in the name of Christ, all of our worship, all of our teaching, our witness, our service, ought to be seen for what it is, not a burden, but a privilege, an act of grace, which ought to be done then in humble gratitude. The opportunity to do anything at all for Jesus is a high privilege that we are given only by the grace of God. This is how Paul looked at himself, isn't it? Jesus comes to Paul and meets him there on the Damascus Road. And from that point on, Paul is overwhelmed by the grace of God which has called him into the Lord's service. That's how we ought to look at it. It's how we ought to look not only at our salvation, which is the result of the grace of God, but being called to be a servant of Jesus Christ. That is an act of his grace. It is a privilege that we do not reserve, that we do not deserve. Remember what I alluded to just a moment ago. Remember how Jesus unlaced his disciples' sandals. Talk about turning things on their head. He then went even further and washed their dirty, sweaty, stinking feet. This was such a menial task. Peter told Jesus not even to touch him. But Jesus insisted. It was a stunning reversal. Jesus is so worthy that if his disciples had any true understanding at all, they would have known that it was a high privilege indeed to wash the feet of Jesus. Instead, he washed their feet. And he did so in preparation for the offering of the supreme act of service, the most degrading duty of all, dying for their sin on the cross. See how worthy Jesus is. See how unworthy you are. And then try to comprehend how gracious God is to save you and then call you into his service. It's an amazing thing. So John identified Christ as a worthier person. Then he explains that Christ would do a mightier work through a greater baptism. It's that last part of verse 16. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Remember the context. John is giving the people a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's John's baptism. This baptism was the hallmark of his ministry. People were coming out into the wilderness to John so that he would baptize them, which is why they called him John the Baptizer. It's not because he was the first Baptist. It's what he did. But even in his most effective area of ministry, by the way, there are some who think that. Even in his most effective area of ministry, John is inferior to Christ. It's an amazing thing. He's got thousands of people coming out to him. And yet Jesus, he says, is going to have a greater baptism than I have, a far greater ministry than John had. We can see the difference by comparing the mode of the two baptisms. John baptized people with water at the Jordan. His baptism was the outward sign of an inward cleansing. Someone repented and they were baptized. But when Christ came, he would baptize people, John says, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that went far beyond anything that John could do. John could call people to repentance. He could wash them with water, but he couldn't change the inside. Only someone as mighty as God could do that. What does it mean to baptize someone with the Holy Spirit? Of course, Christians are still baptized with water, but this water baptism, as we have said, is an outward sign. The Spirit's work is inside. The Spirit regenerates, gives us a new spiritual life. That's what being born again is. The Spirit adopts, claiming us as the children of God. The Spirit sanctifies, making us holy like Christ. The Spirit seals, preserving us in faith to the end. The Spirit fills us, equipping us for ministry. This is why the baptism of Jesus Christ is a greater baptism. It's a baptism with the Holy Spirit who does all of those things. Have you experienced this baptism? If you are a believer in Christ, you have. Because it is the Holy Spirit who makes a Christian a Christian. Whereas John baptized with water, Jesus baptizes with God, the Holy Spirit. This reminds us that only God can do the inward work of salvation that leads to eternal life. We can share the gospel. We can preach the word of God. We can reach out in practical deeds of mercy. We can even baptize people with water. We can do all the outward things, but only God can do the inward thing, like changing a sinner's heart. He does that by the Spirit. That's how Jesus will baptize. That's what makes Jesus greater than John. John also said Christ would baptize with fire. What is that all about? Well, our minds might immediately go to Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. The Spirit comes down upon the disciples in tongues as of fire. Luke tells us in his sequel. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. When Christ sent his Spirit on the church, he came with tongues as of fire, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. But when the scripture speaks of fire, most often it's talking about judgment. The case can be made that that is what was going on in Acts chapter 2. You'll remember when Peter preached his Pentecost sermon, it was a sermon about judgment. This generation had very recently rejected the Messiah whom God had sent. And unless they repented, God would bring judgment upon them. You know, I hear so often, coming out of the charismatic Pentecostal wing of the church, so much talk about bringing down the fire. You don't want that. That's not a good thing. Fire is bad. It's why you don't go touch at the stove. And you see that it is precisely judgment that John is referring to if you just keep reading. I sound like a broken record, I know. But read context. It tells you so much. What is this fire? Keep reading verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Does that sound good to you? It's a familiar image. It appears in Psalm 1. It appears in the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 13. It comes from the farm at harvest time. The farmer has to separate the wheat from the chaff. In those days, farmers did that by tossing the grain up in the air. They had these big rake-like tools that they would use, and the wheat would fall back to the ground, but the lighter chaff would be carried away by the wind or blown into a pile for burning. John was saying that Christ would do the same thing with the human race. One day he would sift humanity to make a final separation between two kinds of people, the wheat and the chaff. The wheat would be gathered into the storehouse of heaven while the chaff would be burned with fire. And the reference to unquenchable fire makes it clear that John is talking about the wrath of God and final judgment. Everlasting punishment in the everlasting eternal fire of hell. John described this separation as a fiery baptism. He also said that this baptism was coming soon. Christ already had the tools of harvest in his hand. This is a stern reminder for us, isn't it? Don't put off repentance. Don't delay. Christ is coming. The time to be right with God is now, while there is still time, and not later, when it may be too late. See, John's talking about two different kinds of baptism. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is for God's people. And then there's the baptism of fire for those who refuse to become God's people. John's purpose in saying this was to show how great Christ is, much greater than any mortal man. John could call people to repent, but Christ could actually hold them to account, and he will. That day is coming. He is the judge as well as the Savior, and as such, he holds the power of judgment by fire. Just as fire consumes what is destructible and thus works in a purifying and cleansing manner, so the Messiah will, through the Holy Spirit, consume sin and sinners insofar as they cling to sin and will not turn from it. In this way, those who persist in sin and the rejection of the grace of God will be destroyed. But those who sincerely confess their sin, turn from their sin, flee to Christ for refuge, will be purified from their sin, and baptized in the Holy Spirit, which Paul says is true of everyone who is in Christ. This was John's witness. It was also his warning. When Christ came, he would baptize people with fire. The word that Luke used to describe John's message seems rather surprising. Luke calls John's preaching good news. See that in verse 18. With many other exhortations, he preached the gospel, good news to the people. How can judgment by fire be good news? It's good news because when we know the truth about God's wrath, we are led to look for a way of escape. And that way of escape is found in Jesus and the reception of his baptism in the Holy Spirit, and along with it, the free gift of eternal life. If we don't know that we are subject to judgment and wrath and fire, we don't need any news, good or otherwise. We don't need a gospel. We don't need a savior. If we are going to understand our condition, we need to be told what that condition is. And so it is a good thing to tell people what they face. When people started asking John if he might be the Messiah, he responds by showing them the superiority of Christ. And he builds his case by identifying Christ, as we have seen, as worthier than he, and one who performs a greater baptism than he. But then something happened that exalted the true greatness of Christ infinitely higher, proving his supremacy as the very Son of God. Christ is not simply a worthier person. He is a different, an entirely other, higher being. Look at verses 21 and 22. When all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Second baptism that we're reading about in this passage. The first was a baptism which he gives, baptism either of the Holy Spirit or of fire. But this baptism is a baptism which he receives, a baptism by the Spirit and the Father, declaring him to be the absolute Son of God. But of course, the question that always arises when we come to these passages about the baptism of Jesus is why? Why does Jesus need to be baptized? John is out there in the wilderness, out there by the Jordan, baptizing people for the forgiveness of sin, calling people to repent. But Jesus is no sinner. He has nothing to repent of, nothing that needs to be forgiven. So why is he being baptized? We know from the Gospel of Matthew that John himself had the same question. Luke is giving us an abridged version here. Matthew gives us a little more. When Jesus came for baptism, John tried to prevent him, Matthew tells us, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" That doesn't seem right. Obviously, Jesus did not need to be baptized for the forgiveness of his own sin. Nevertheless, he is baptized. And this baptism of Jesus is different from all other baptisms. Luke hints at this in the way that he describes it in verse 21. When all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. Notice, he separates Jesus out. There's all those baptisms, then there's this one. This one, Luke is telling us, is unique. This is in a different category altogether. And you certainly see that as you continue to read, when you read that heaven was open and the Holy Spirit comes down and God the Father speaks. That didn't happen when I was baptized. I've done a lot of baptisms. That would be a new one. If that happens the next time I baptize someone, it will be the first time. There's something else going on here. The difference, of course, is that Jesus is not being baptized for his own sins. He's identifying with sinners in their need of forgiveness. This was an act of solidarity. Jesus was identifying himself with the people he came to save. He was identifying with those for whom he would give his life as a substitutionary sacrifice. So already at the beginning of his public ministry, we're reminded of that ancient prophecy that he would be numbered with the transgressors. He would identify with them. Luke was less interested in the baptism itself than in what happened immediately afterward. What attracts Luke's attention was the revelation of God in Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity are present at this baptism: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Whenever God works, it is the work of the entire Trinity. Quite often when someone is baptized, they'll invite their family to come and witness it. Right? That's this. The whole family is there. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Whenever God works, he works in Trinity. Everything God does is the work of the entire Godhead. And here we see that in action. God the Son prays, verse 21. God the Holy Spirit descends from heaven in bodily form, verse 22. And God the Father speaks out of heaven, saying, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, one of the things that I hope I find out one day is what Jesus was praying. In Luke, we often find Jesus at prayer, but we rarely know what he's praying. All we know for certain is that his prayers are answered. First, Luke says, heaven was opened. And this was true both in a literal and a figurative sense. The clouds were parted, the skies were opened by the hand of God. But this also refers to divine revelation. The Word has come into the world. Whenever Scripture says that the heavens were opened, it means that the God of heaven revealed himself to humanity. As we read this scripture, any scripture, the heavens are open for us. We are reading the Word of God. We are hearing his voice communicate to us. The scripture is the direct revelation of the living God. And as heaven opened, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. Again, Luke makes it clear he is speaking literally. The Spirit came down bodily in visible form. This is a public event, not a private experience. It's not something that Jesus felt somewhere in the back of his consciousness. It was an objective reality. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus and John both saw the Holy Spirit come down like a dove. Presumably, other people saw this as well. It was a theophany, a visible appearance of God, the Holy Spirit. This was the first time that the Spirit had manifested himself as a dove. Why a dove? Why does he come down that way? It's not explained to us. It's simply described for us. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin pointed to the dove's faithfulness and gentleness. He wrote this: "A dove," wrote Goodwin, "is the most meek and the most innocent of all birds, without gall, without talons, having no fierceness in it, expressing nothing but love and friendship to its mate in all its carriages, and mourning over its mate in all its distresses. And accordingly, a dove was a most fit emblem of the Spirit that was poured out upon our Savior when he was just about to enter on the work of our salvation. For as sweetly as doves do converse with doves, so may every sinner and Christ converse together." That's beautiful. I don't know if he's right. What he says about Jesus, or about the Holy Spirit rather, and what he says about the Holy Spirit's relationship to his people is certainly right. Whether that's what we are to understand from the dove, I don't know. However one understands the imagery of the dove, however, the important thing is that the Spirit descended upon the Son. The Spirit was involved in the inauguration of the Messiah's ministry. The Spirit was making a public declaration that he was with Jesus for the ministry which would now take place. Jesus did not preach and teach and heal alone and independently by his own intrinsic power. Rather, again and again, he declares that he works by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was publicly validated here at his baptism in the descent of the Spirit. And it was subsequently demonstrated in his miraculous ministry. As Luke was later to write in the book of Acts, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." And Jesus, in his own ministry, said this over and over again: "I don't do anything on my own." When the Pharisees accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan, Jesus turned it back on them and said, "Listen, you guys are blaspheming the Holy Spirit." He didn't say you're blaspheming me. He said you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Why? Because he was doing these works through the power of the Spirit. And then the Father spoke his word of blessing. This is the climax of the passage, the exaltation of the Christ as the only Son of God. Luke shows that this is the climax by making the speaking of God's voice in verse 22 the main verb. The most important thing in this passage is what the Father said about the Son. Everything else is subordinate to this declaration: "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." And God said this in an audible voice so that people could hear what he was saying. He wanted everyone to know that Jesus Christ is his eternal Son, the mightiest one of all. And he doesn't say, "You are my son," like so many people talk about God being the father of mankind. There is a uniqueness to this. The meaning is, "You are my one and only, unique, only begotten son." The Father used two words to describe the relationship, his relationship to the Son. There is a word of affection and there is a word of approval. The word of affection is beloved. You are my beloved Son. The Son is beloved by the Father and has been for all eternity. The Greek word for beloved, I won't get too technical, but it generally means what it says, beloved. But when it is applied to a son or daughter, it also means only. So the Father was declaring Jesus to be his Son in a unique sense, as we've said. He is the only eternal Son, the only begotten of the Father. This is what the Father loves to declare, that the Son is his Son, the Son that he loves. And that expression of the Father's love just rings with echoes from the Old Testament. It sounds similar to the way God spoke about Isaac, Abraham's only son by God's promise. It's an echo of God's declaration to Israel's king and ultimately to Israel's Messiah. Today you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Then there's Isaiah's prophecy. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, whom I have chosen, in whom my soul delights. God the Father said to Jesus Christ, you are my beloved son. That doesn't mean that Jesus was not his son up until this point. Jesus is eternally the Son of God. The Father's not performing some new act of adoption here. It's not like Jesus was just some regular run-of-the-mill guy until his baptism, and then, bang, he became Superman. That's not what's going on here. He's simply declaring on earth what had always been true in heaven. John the Baptist knew something of the worthiness of Christ and the holiness of his baptism, but only the Father could declare Jesus to be the one and only eternal Son of his love. And there's a great mystery. What can it mean for God to be loved by God? This is how John could write about God and say God is love. Because God has always, eternally, been love. But how can you be love eternally if you are a unitary being? Love has to be extended. That's demonstration of the triune nature of God. God can be love because he has always loved in the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the Trinity, we see the most perfect of love. The one who loves, in this case the Father, loves with a perfect love. His affection knows no imperfection. And the one who is loved, in this case the Son, is perfectly worthy to be loved. And so there can be no more perfect love than the Father's love for his beloved Son within the Trinity. With the Father's expression of affection comes this word of approval. With you, I am well pleased. There is always something special, is there not, about a father's approval? Kids want dad's approval. Especially sons. Is anything more important for a son than to have his father's blessing, to know that his father approves of what he has done? Every son longs to hear his father say, I'm proud of you. This is what God the Father said to God the Son. With you I am well pleased. With you I am well pleased. It was the very person of the Son that pleased the Father. Just because he was the Son. But the Father was also pleased with the Son's obedience by submitting to baptism. Jesus was obedient to his Father. He was agreeing to carry out this great task which the Father had given to him, to suffer and to die for sinners. And so the Father blesses him. As the Son did the work of our salvation, the Father was pleased with everything he did. He was pleased with his obedience to his earthly parents. He was pleased with his resistance to temptation. He was pleased with his teaching ministry and his miraculous works of mercy. He was pleased with Jesus' life of prayer. He was pleased most of all with his sinless sacrifice. And we know that because Jesus was raised from the dead. The Father was pleased with all of it. He was pleased with what Jesus had done, pleased with what Jesus was doing, pleased with what Jesus would do. He took pleasure in the person and the work of his Son. And the good news of the gospel is that if you believe in Jesus Christ for your salvation, then God is just as pleased with you. Understand that. God is pleased with you in Christ. The Father's words of affection and approval for his Son and for everyone who has faith in his Son is that he is well pleased. Jesus came to bring us into this relationship of love with his Father. The things that we do may not be pleasing to him. If we had to stand before God the Father on our own merit, we would never gain his approval. We would never hear those words. We could never deserve his affection. But we do not stand before him on our own merit. As soon as we trust in Christ for our salvation, we stand before him, before the Father, in the merit of his Son, in union with him. As soon as we trust in Christ, this happens. Now God the Father looks on us with the same affection and the same approval that he has for his Son, Jesus Christ. This is our hope. When we are lonely, when we are needy, when we are fearful, when we are anxious, when we are burdened by the great weight of our sin, this is our hope. I am in union with Christ, and so the Father loves me. It's our joy when we feel that no one has ever really loved us the way we long to be loved. No matter who we are, no matter what we have done, God is not unloving or disapproving, but says to every one of his children, "You are my beloved, and with you I am well pleased." Father, thank you so much. Father, what joy is here. What hope is here. Father, one day we will hear those words spoken to us. I can't wait. This world is full of sin. My heart is full of sin. So many things calling us away, Father. We are filled with cares and fears and anxieties. And yet you love us. May that be the truth in which our hope rests. And in resting there, Father, give us peace. Because we are in Christ. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing, please.